So we think back through the annals of faith. One of the names that looms large in that history is George Mueller. Perhaps you are familiar with his story. He was a rather plain-looking man, a rather plain man in many regards, but with a powerful testimony. See, he's best remembered for starting orphanages in Bristol, England, the first one opening in 1836. And if you're familiar with the works of Charles Dickens, things like Oliver Twist or Nicholas Nickleby, you probably are familiar with some of the challenges orphans faced in the 1800s in England. And so Mueller started these orphanages to provide a welcoming home, a safe and inviting place for these orphans. But perhaps even more famous than his work in starting orphanages, Mueller is well known for his walk of faith. He made it his commitment to trust in God alone to provide for the ministries that he started. He didn't raise support. He didn't ask for money. He didn't start a GoFundMe or a Kickstarter. He prayed and let God provide the rest. Like his contemporary, Hudson Taylor, he believed that God, by prayer alone, would meet his need. And on one occasion, perhaps one of the most famous occasions in his life, the orphanage that he was running was low on finances, low on food. So much so that the house mother for the orphans came to Mueller one morning and said, "Kids are all dressed, ready for school, but there is not a crumb of food in the house." So Mueller said, "Have the kids come down to the dining room, have them sit together, and we'll pray." So they sit for the morning meal, Mueller prays, and when he finishes, they sit there. There's no food to be had. And then a knock comes at the door, a knock in answer to prayer. Outside is a baker who said, "Mr. Mueller, last night I had this sense that you might be in need of bread, so I got up early this morning and made 3 batches of bread for you. I thought you might be able to use them." Mueller smiled, invited the man in, and said, "Yes, we could use bread." And if that was not enough, a few moments later, another knock came at the door, and outside was a milkman. He said, my cart has broken down, the wheel is in pieces, and by the time it's repaired, this milk is all have soured. So would you be willing to take 10 buckets of milk off my hand?" Sure enough, they took it, and breakfast was served in the orphanage. Mueller's life is punctuated with stories just like this. Walking by faith and God providing. It's really a challenge to us. A challenge to ask ourselves, how big is our God? Stories like that and the testimony of George Mueller reminds us that he is a big God. But Mueller also teaches us another lesson about faith. He teaches us about our own inadequacy. When we realize that we are weak, then is God seen to be strong. When we've got no more bread on the table, that's when God demonstrates his own power by doing what we could not. So here's the truth that we learn from Mueller. It's the truth that we learn from our text this morning. Human inadequacy is an opportunity for the power of God to be demonstrated. When we have nothing left to give, and we have nothing else to offer, when we are at the absolute end of our resources, the power of God is sufficient. In fact, I think that God delights in us coming to the end of ourselves, because there we cry out and find the unlimited resources of Christ. Perhaps you can think about your own situations current in your life, somewhere you might feel completely inadequate. Maybe it is in something like finances or food, or maybe it's a spiritual matter. As you share Christ with somebody else, you feel completely inadequate to answer their questions or to give them some insight that might lead them to Christ, and you're feeling like you have nothing left to give. You're at the end of your resources. Well, it's there that we find Christ to be absolutely sufficient. And nowhere do we see this truth played out more clearly than here in John chapter 6, in this miracle called the feeding of the 5,000. So let's get our bearings and look at the text starting in verse 1. The Bible says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. We'll stop there. This gives us some good background. In the previous chapter of John, Jesus was down in Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Maybe it was Passover. If so, a year has now passed. The verse chapter begins by saying, after this. It's a phrase which means sometime later. And it's kind of open-ended. It could be months later. It could be weeks. It could be days. But some time has passed. And now Jesus is back in Galilee. And just to put John in perspective with the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record the bulk of their material in Jesus' Galilean ministry. The Sermon on the Mount, the many miracles which Jesus did in Galilee are all part of Jesus' Galilean ministry that's recorded in the other Gospels. And John doesn't feel compelled to record again everything they've said. So he cuts ahead, but he does record this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, which is the only miracle in the New Testament, besides the resurrection, in all four Gospels. So we might ask ourselves, why is this particular account, the feeding of the 5,000, so important? So significant that it's in all four Gospels. Well, I would suggest it is because of its significance in the ministry of Jesus. This event and the rejection that follows, which we'll read about here in John 6, is a major turning point in Jesus' ministry. Christ has been ministering in Galilee, he's been healing the sick, he's been preaching to the crowds. And this moment, this day in which Jesus feeds 5,000 and a number of other things happen, marks an official rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people. It's connected with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit elsewhere. And after Jesus feeds the 5,000, there's a major shift in the way he does ministry. For instance, before this event, Jesus is speaking to the crowds and he's healing people openly. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is trying to get alone with his disciples. He's usually trying to avoid the crowds. And if he does a miracle at all, it's usually reluctantly. He's not openly performing miracles like he was before. Another difference before and after. Before the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus says very little, if anything, to his disciples about his coming death, betrayal. After the feeding of the 5,000, he begins to speak rather plainly with the disciples that he will be betrayed and handed over and crucified. So this is a major turning point in Jesus' ministry. We also see in this passage another sign. We've been following the signs in the Gospel of John, and here's another one. A sign demonstrating God's power at work through Jesus. And this one in response to human inadequacy. So what I'd like to do this morning is give you a kind of an outline that we'll follow. It's just pretty much follows the contours of the story. But we want to punctuate that outline with lessons that we can learn about this God whose power is demonstrated in our inadequacy. So let's follow the story. It begins really with an immense challenge. An immense challenge. We've already read the first four verses. But let's go back over them just to make sure we didn't miss anything. In verse 1, it says that Jesus went over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So this was the far side of Galilee, the sea. This area was pretty remote. There weren't a lot of villages. It was described in the other gospel accounts as a wilderness area. So Jesus goes out into this rather remote place. And this is the first part of this immense challenge. Jesus is in a remote location, far away from civilization. There's no, McDonald's or a grocery store around the corner from them. They're out in a deserted place. It says in verse 3 that Jesus went up on the mountain. That whole area is surrounded by mountains. Not only that, look at verse 4. It tells us that it was at the Passover, or that the Passover was at hand. It was soon coming. Now, these two facts, the remote location and the timing, proved to be significant. You see, at Passover, the people of Israel would remember God's deliverance, how he had taken them and led them out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand. It was also at Passover that messianic hopes soared their highest. So at no point in the year were the Jewish people more excited and expectant of a Messiah than at Passover. They're looking for a new Moses, somebody who would be a Messiah king who's going to lead them into a new and glorious future. So do you see the combination? Jesus is in a remote wilderness area. It's at Passover. People are putting these things together and saying, like the Israelites led through the wilderness, is this Jesus, our new Moses? Is this our deliverer who will come and rescue us? And what did Moses do for the people in the wilderness? Well, it wasn't really Moses, it was God. But the Lord provided manna, bread, in the wilderness. So you can see how people might take this miracle of the multiplying of bread. So that's the first half of the immense challenge, this remote area. Also, we see there's a large crowd. A large crowd. Verse 2. This large group is following Jesus. Why? The verse tells us, because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Isn't it interesting? Almost everywhere we've seen in John's gospel, when there's a group of people following Jesus, we're often told why they're doing it. And it's usually not a good reason. They're following because of the miracles they see. They're following him because of some wave of popularity that's sprung up. But we already are clued in that this crowd may not have the best of intentions in mind. They're following because they see miracles. And how big was this crowd? Well, if you go down to verse 10, it says that there were 5,000 men. Matthew, in his gospel, makes it clear that it was men, not including women and children. So if you add in the total number of people, it could have been 15 or maybe even 20,000 people in the wilderness. And apparently this was not a planned event. People had not come out with food. They had not come out with tents preparing to stay with Jesus in the wilderness. They had just followed him and now they're hungry. So here's the immense challenge. This group of people in the wilderness, hungry, following Jesus, and the disciples can see it plainly. They see that there's a problem. In fact, again, the other gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark, the disciples specifically say, Jesus, send the crowd away. Tell them to go home so they can get something to eat, have somewhere to stay. See, this immense challenge was emerging, and the disciples knew that they weren't prepared for it. This leads us to our first lesson, lesson number one. You will frequently face situations which are beyond your ability. That's just part of life. And some of you who are farther along in life than even I am can probably tell and testify to the truth of that statement. There are times when you face stuff that is just above your pay grade. You don't have the resources. You don't have the wisdom. You don't have the necessary faculties to deal with that problem. And that happens. In life, we face stuff that is out of our control, and that's probably what the disciples are thinking. They're looking at this crowd thinking, this is out of our hands. What are we going to do? The Apostle Paul frequently found himself in situations that were above his head. Here's what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So yes, we frequently find ourselves in situations that are beyond our ability, but that is a good thing. It's to teach us that we don't have all the answers. It teaches us our own human inadequacy. We're going to notice in the next couple verses that Jesus asks Philip, hey, where are we going to get bread for these people? And the Bible says that Jesus said that so he would test him. Now, Jesus wasn't testing them in the sense that he was saying, playing gotcha with the disciples. He's not testing them so that they can fail and he can, kind of put them through the secret test. Instead, every situation that we face that's above and over our heads is a test of whether or not we really believe that God is big. We ask the question, how big is your God? Well, it's shown when we face these immense challenges. Do we believe that God is big? Do we think that he is who he says he is? It's actually a blessing to sometimes face those challenges, which we don't have an answer for, because it like Mueller's orphanage, it provides us opportunities to trust ourselves wholly to God and see what he will do. I remember this in my own life when my back was up against a wall, and there really wasn't any human answer that I could find. It was my first semester in seminary. I wasn't married yet, but I'd moved to Raleigh, North Carolina, and I had been made to believe that there was a job waiting for me there. So I start seminary classes, I get all registered, and turns out the job that they had promised to me wasn't going to work out. So, plan B. I got a job working as a cashier at a grocery store, part-time, and I was trying to make that work. I had rent to pay, I had other bills that were coming in, I had school that I was paying for, and the part-time thing wasn't cutting it. I was trying to find out how to make all this work, and that's when I found out the brakes on my car were about ready to give out and need to be totally replaced. And I remember feeling this sense of, I got nothing left. I was seriously considering dropping out of seminary and moving home just to free myself from all the bills and challenges. So I remember, alone in this little house I was renting, crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord, this is beyond my ability to deal with. What do I do? At about that time, my phone rang. I had recently started attending a church there in Raleigh and met this man who called me up and said, hey, I work for this little company. We're looking to hire somebody. Are you interested in that? And it was one of those moments where I just, as I reflect on it, I think, God did something that I didn't expect. And it was whenever I reached that point where I said, there's not any solution I have. And it was so clear to me that was of God. And God takes us through those periods like that so that we can learn that lesson, the lesson that George Mueller so understood. How big is your God? But it's not just a challenging problem. So we could proceed in the text. We also witness a lack of resources. And we might also add a lack of faith on the part of these disciples. So let's pick up in verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test them, because he knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little bit. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, there's a little boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So here's the lack of resources. And that's one of the reasons why situations occur frequently where we feel we have no control. Because it's lack of resources. We don't have what it takes, whether personally as an individual or in the things that we possess. We don't have the resources to deal with spiritual needs, for instance. What are you going to say to that mom who just lost her child? I don't have those resources. I don't know what to say. So sometimes we have a lack of resources. And the disciples felt this acutely. Jesus directly tells them in verse 5, tells Philip, where are we going to buy bread for all these people? Now he asked Philip, maybe for a couple of different reasons, but Philip, we're told, was from Bethsaida, which was on this side of the Sea of Galilee. So, you know, he was a local. He knew where all the little bakeries were and all the spots. So Jesus asked him, where are we going to get bread for all these people? And Philip does what he does best. He pulls out his little calculator, his abacus, or whatever he's got, and he starts running the numbers. And here's what the disciples learn, and what we learn about them from their reaction. They were helpless to correct the situation. Helpless to correct the situation. Philip comes back after running all of his computations and says it is impossible. Sometimes Philip has been called the bean counter of the disciples, because he's computing numbers here. He does it elsewhere in the Gospels as well. And it seems like he had kind of a calculating mind. He comes up with this number. He says 200 denarii wouldn't be enough for everybody to even just have a bite. Now, a denarius was a day's wage. So 200 days' wages. This is more than half a year of income. This is an incredible sum of money. He says, and I wonder how he came up with the number 200. Maybe that's what they had in their shared collective fund that the disciples carried with them. You know, he says, listen, if we paid out every cent that we have, we still don't have enough for everybody to have a bite. Have you ever been asked to provide a meal or food for a large group of people? Imagine if we took, you know, half the city of Springfield and said, hey, we need you to prepare a meal for all these people. So you start to run the numbers and you say, well, 20,000 people at $5 a meal, you're talking $90,000, somewhere in that neighborhood. That's a lot of money. Where are we going to come up with, you know, an entire year's salary to pay for everyone to have a bite to eat? It's all of Philip's number crunching here shows that they're helpless to do anything because they don't have the money. They don't have the resources to meet this need. But I think Jesus wanted Philip to crunch the numbers. I think Jesus wanted them to see how hopeless the situation was, because until they realized how hopeless it was and how impossible the demand, that's when they could see how glorious the answer. So I think Jesus is smiling as Philip reports back, we don't have the money for this. And Jesus is saying, I know. And I want you to know that. So that when I do something, and it's clear that Jesus knew what he was going to do, right? Verse 6, he knew what he would do. Not only were they helpless to solve this problem, their supplies were insufficient to fix the problem. So Andrew pops forward, and here he presents this little boy in verse 9. He says, there's a little boy here, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? Now, who is this little boy? Where did he come from? We don't know. Maybe it was a child of one of the disciples, but nevertheless, he comes forward, and we can easily sentimentalize this picture, right? Here's this boy with these big, cute eyes, and he's got his lunch out. You hear the faithless disciples, they don't believe Jesus can do anything, and here he believes and offers up his lunch. Well, I don't know that that's exactly how it happened. But apparently this child, whoever he was, somehow it's brought up, this is all we have. 5 little barley loaves. Now, if you're thinking of a loaf of bread as in, you know, you can make a dozen sandwiches from it, these were little barley cakes. They were more like the size of a pancake. You could fit them in the palm of your hand. And barley was a poor man's bread. If you wanted something nicer, you'd have wheat or something else. But barley was usually used to feed livestock. But if you were poor, it was a cheap flour. So barley loaves were kind of a poor man's food. So this boy offers not even a good lunch. Five little cakes, and then it says two fish. Again, these aren't big, you know, catfish or something. These are these little, almost like sardines, little pickled fish. And they were included here with this lunch to help give some flavor to the otherwise pretty bland barley. So it's a small meal. It's not much to go off of. Andrew presents it, and he basically presents it to say, here's what we've got, and it ain't gonna cut it. So their supplies were insufficient to meet the problem. Finally, their faith in God, the provider, was small. You know, they had seen all kinds of miracles from the hand of Jesus. They had seen him turn water into wine. So isn't it a little bit surprising that they don't say, Jesus, you're the one who made heaven and earth. You provide the bread. We're looking to you. We're trusting in you. But apparently their faith is pretty small at this point. Because all they see is five loaves, two fish, and 5,000 people. And their thought is not, how big is our God? Their thought is, how big is this crowd? In short, the disciples didn't have the faith in Christ that they needed. The faith like Hudson Taylor, whom I mentioned earlier. Hudson Taylor, like Mueller, lived his life in the China Inland Mission, which he started, trusting God to provide their finances. On one occasion, Hudson Taylor was told that in their accounts for the mission, they only had 25 cents. To which Taylor responded to his whole group of missionaries with him, we have 25 cents and all the promises of God. That's the kind of faith that the disciples lacked. And here's lesson number two. Even though what the disciples have is meager, to say the least, Jesus is able to use whatever meager resources we offer. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus needs our resources, or our money, or ourselves, or anything else. But isn't it interesting that he chooses to use this little boy's lunch? I mean, Jesus could have created a feast ex nihilo out of nothing, right? He could have spoken and there's tables full of food. And quite honestly, Jesus could have made something better than barley bread, right? This was cheap bread. But he takes what the boy offers and he multiplies it. I think we misapply this lesson if we probably look at the small things that we offer to God and say, look how God is using my gift. I mean, if this boy had been running through the crowd saying, look at how many people my lunch is feeding, that would have been the wrong application. The application is not even that God takes our small gifts and makes something great out of them. The point of the story is, what we offer is pathetic. But Jesus can do incredible things. So let's not exaggerate the gift, but the giver, the one who can multiply bread and fish. The amazing thing in all of this is that God would even use our resources at all. I mean, how astounding that God would bother to use us and our resources at all. Jesus takes what we offer, however insufficient, and uses it so that the world might see how great, how big he is. Christ has been doing the same thing ever since, taking what meager things we offer and showing how great he is. I was reading about a testimony of a missionary to Hong Kong named John Bechtel. Bechtel was had grown up in Hong Kong, but had returned there as a missionary, planted churches. But he wanted to start a Christian camp that could reach kids. And he found a bankrupt, multi-million dollar hotel and conference center that would perfectly fit this camp idea that he had. And it was available for sale. So he offered to purchase the property for whatever millions of dollars it was selling for. Hong Kong has some of the highest property expenses of anywhere in the world. So he had offered to buy this thing, and then he went on a world tour to try and raise the millions of dollars that he would need, and was pretty discouraged by it. No one was willing to help, and so he returned to Hong Kong, and one day later he got a letter from a little girl who wanted to give her $1 allowance to help purchase this conference center. Well, $1 doesn't go very far when you're purchasing property in Hong Kong. So they filed it away, and John Bechtel continued to pray, and he went back to the corporation that was trying to sell it, and they decided the whole thing just was such a problem for them. They wanted to get it off their hands. And they said, we'll give you the property, but in order to kind of keep it on the books, we have to have some kind of transaction, so we'll sell it to you for a dollar. So this little girl's dollar purchased the entire camp, conference center, which became a camp, reached millions of kids. Over 100,000 children prayed to receive Christ in this camp, purchased by $1. See, the point of that story is not to show what an amazing faith the girl had, or to show what amazing prayer life John Bechtel had. The point of that story is to show how big God is. Disciples are completely inadequate to meet this tremendous need. And that's when Jesus steps forward to perform an amazing miracle. Look at this in the text, starting in verse 10. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in that place. By the way, that little expression, "there was much grass in that place," is such a throwaway line, but I think it demonstrates the fact that John was an eyewitness to these things. I mean, why else would you record there was much grass in that place, other than the fact that John, in his memory, can see the place where it was? Nevertheless, he says, "There's much grass in that place." So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So Jesus stands up, and now he's going to demonstrate his power. It's pretty clear to the disciples at this point that there's nothing that they can do, but Jesus can do something. He stands up and he says, "Tell the people to sit down." The actual term that's translated here, "sit down," is a term that means to recline. It's used elsewhere in the Gospels to talk about people reclining to eat. So what he's doing is he's saying, "Have everybody sit down, get out your picnic blankets, get ready for the meal." So disciples are going around telling everybody, "Sit down, find your place." And they say, "Oh, great. What's for lunch?" Disciples, "We don't know." They're just telling people, "Get ready for a meal." So Jesus stands up. He gives thanks to the Lord. And then he begins to distribute the bread. This miracle is stated so plainly. And yet, of all the miracles in the Bible, this is the one probably I most wish I could witness. So I've always wondered, you know, how did the miracle happen? Was it every time you tore off a piece, you know, another piece kind of grew out? Or, you know, did you just keep tearing off and it never got smaller? Or how did that work? Well, it happened because Jesus is a great creator, right? This is a miracle of creation. It's not just that he's mending something that was broken, or fixing something that had gone wrong, as in so many of his other miracles. This is actually a miracle of creation. He's creating food where there was just 5 loaves. And so, he feeds the people. What we want to see here, though, is that when Jesus meets the need, he meets it first immediately. Immediately. He doesn't wait around for a truck to show up with bread. He doesn't wait around for disciples to go out and catch some fish. He at that very moment, stands up and fixes the problem. So he does it immediately. Not only does that, he does it miraculously. This is a genuine miracle. I know there have been some skeptics of the Bible who have tried to say that this miracle wasn't really all that miraculous. What really happened was the boy shared his lunch with Jesus, and then everybody said, "Aw, that's so sweet." And so then they started to share their lunches with everybody. And, you know, everybody got filled. So it was a miracle of selflessness, not a miracle of creation. But that's not what the text says. This was a bona fide miracle. As one author said, Jesus didn't have a fish up his sleeve. This is a real miracle. And he provides for this immense need. After all, if it wasn't a real miracle, why were people so impressed with it? Not only does Jesus meet the need immediately, miraculously, but also abundantly. See this down in verses 12 and 13. So he's distributing to everybody, and it says in verse 11, they had as much as they wanted. This wasn't one bite for you, one bite for you. It says it was an all-you-can-eat buffet. People are having their fill of bread and of fish. Nobody's going hungry or having to settle for a single bite here or there. They're getting their fill. Verse 12 says, when they had eaten their fill, Jesus said, gather the leftovers. So the people are filling up little doggy bags to take home with them, and it says that there were 12 baskets of fragments. And here's the phrase that really caught me in verse 13. 12 baskets of fragments from the barley loaves. It wasn't fragments from other people's lunches that they happened to have brought along. It wasn't fragments that just happened to turn up. These were from the 5 loaves. 5 loaves produced 12 baskets. So Jesus provides abundantly. Not only did people get something to eat, they actually had something to take home with them. Finally, though, not only does Jesus meet it immediately, miraculously, abundantly, but also prophetically. And by that, I don't mean that this event was prophesied beforehand. Although there are some verses that say he will prepare a table in the wilderness and he will give the poor food to eat. But what I mean is the crowd saw in this miracle a validation of Jesus' prophetic role. See in verse 14, when the people saw the sign he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. So the crowd saw what happened. They're amazed. And they equate Jesus with the prophet who is to come. Moses had foretold, a prophet like me will come. And they say, Moses provided manna in the wilderness. We're out in the wilderness and Jesus is giving us bread to eat. I think this is the guy. So they're impressed with Jesus' miracle, his feeding of the 5,000. And don't miss this. Part of the reason why this was such a stunning and remarkable thing for the people is in ancient times, your life revolved around food. Most people's career was in food production. You were either a farmer or a fisherman or something like that. So all day long, you spend your time out in the field preparing food. And then if you work in something else, you work all day earning enough money to go buy food. So if we have somebody in our midst who can provide food miraculously, suddenly we're all free. You know, no longer are we forced to labor in the fields and forced to fish all day long. We can do whatever we want. This is a game changer. So it says in verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the people were ready to crown Jesus. Listen, if we've got somebody who can provide bread out of thin air, so to speak, let's make him king. This is amazing. And so the people are drawn not to Jesus, not because he's the way, the truth, and the life. They're drawn to Jesus because of what they can get out of it. And we will see that attitude very much at play in this chapter. They want somebody who can provide their physical needs, not to meet their spiritual needs. Which leads us to lesson number 3. Lesson number 3, Jesus is more than capable of meeting every need that you have. Now, it doesn't mean that he will always meet every need exactly when you want, or how you want, or in the way you thought. But Jesus is capable of meeting every need that you have. Jesus is the star of the story, not the boy, not the lunch, not the disciples. Jesus is able to provide. He is a God who can do more than we can imagine and more than we give him credit for. As we kind of wrap up this passage, the truth, I think, is pretty plain. Human inadequacy is an opportunity for God's power to be demonstrated. Jesus took a few pieces of bread, a few fish, and fed 5,000 people. But it's interesting where the rest of this chapter goes with this idea of bread. Verse 22, Jesus tells the people, "Don't labor for bread which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." See, the people wanted a Savior who could provide bread for their table, but Jesus says there's something far more important that he has come to give. He has come to be bread, the bread of life. I think our spiritual condition perfectly mirrors our main idea. Human inadequacy is the opportunity to demonstrate God's power. And where are we more inadequate in our lives than in our own lack of righteousness? We're sinners. We can't save ourselves. We can't produce works that merit us eternal life. We're completely inadequate. And that's the opportunity for God's power to be demonstrated. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. So in no area of our life are we more inadequate than in earning and achieving our own salvation, and yet the power of God is demonstrated in saving wicked sinners like us. And that's where Jesus takes this idea of bread in this chapter. It's not that he can, look, Jesus can provide food for the table. Awesome. Jesus says, no, I can provide life everlasting. That is what you should desire. That is what you should pursue. This week, as I was studying through John chapter 6, I was thinking about this passage, and I kept coming back to this thought, which is the title of our message. How big is your God? Disciples looked, all they saw was a problem. All they saw was an empty pocketbook. All they saw was a couple of pieces of bread and a few fish. And they thought, there is no way. But the question for them was, how big is your God? Isn't Jesus the maker of heaven and earth? Isn't he big enough to provide lunch? How little faith we have because our view of God is too small. I already mentioned missionary John Bechtel in Hong Kong. I was listening to part of his testimony this week about church planting. And again, Hong Kong is a very densely populated area. There aren't many places where a church can meet. And he was told, don't even consider church planting. There's nowhere to host a church. So he didn't like that answer, and he went out searching. And he found an area of Hong Kong with 100,000 people. And he found in this area a construction of a little space that would perfectly work for a church. And he had connections with some local kindergartens where they would start a kindergarten for kids and then have church on the weekend. So he goes to this property manager who owns this area, and he goes in there knowing that starting churches is not the most popular thing in Hong Kong. So he goes in to meet with the property manager. He's told that he's an American who's recently come. So Bechtel goes in, and this man, Mr. Zender, who's back behind the desk, says, well, what do you want? Bechtel replies, well, I saw this spot, this place, and we're interested in starting a kindergarten there to teach kids, and we also want to have a church on the weekend. He kind of like muttered, hoping that the guy wouldn't hear, and the man said, what did you say? He said, did you say church? And Bechtel said, yes, I said church. We want to have a church there on the weekends. And the man behind the desk, Mr. Zender, said, I recently came to Hong Kong because of all the corruption. They wanted somebody from outside to run the property management. He said, I'm from Columbus, Ohio, and I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I've been praying that a church would start here. He said, I have 20 applications in my desk drawer, all asking for that property you're asking for. And I've been waiting for somebody to come along and say the word church. You're the first one. So Bechtel saw this as a sign. You know, this is God's hand. And so he says, well, we're interested. We want it. And the guy says, well, here's the cost for renting it. Presents it to him. Well, Bechtel's mission organization only had $400 in their bank account to go towards church planting, and this was some $30,000 to sign on. And he says, well, we would love to plant a church here, but we don't have the money. And Mr. Zender, this businessman, walks around the desk, gets right up in the face of this veteran missionary and says, how big is your God? There's a whole long story behind this, but let's just say that space was used and a church was started in it. And Bechtel learned that day, how big is your God? And I think as we look over this crowd in John chapter 6 and we look at these loaves and fish, we ought to be reminded, how big is our God? We're a little church plant, not even 6 months old. Sometimes we may think to ourselves, man, the resources are tight. We don't have a lot. We don't have much to offer. But we ought to be asking ourselves regularly, how big is our God? Can he do something with 500 door hangers? Can God do something with our little church body? Well, it's just going to depend on how you answer. How big is your God?